All set? Okay. Well, let's do a little bit of a review. We are in Jeremiah the prophet, chapter 6. We'll be picking it up on page 79, but we'll just do a very fast little review this evening. In chapter 5, at the end of chapter 5, we were in the prophet's present time, looking at the sad state, the pathetic present condition of Judah during Jeremiah's present time. Then, as we entered into chapter 6, we moved to the near future. And here's where we are. We're looking at the coming Babylonian invasion. And we'll spend quite a bit of time doing this, bouncing back and forth between the present and the coming invasion. As we did, one of the things Jeremiah did was warn a number of the cities, Jerusalem, Anathoth, his own hometown, Benjamin, Tekoa, blow the trumpet in Trumpet Town, he said. Warn the people. Beit HaKerem, warn Beit HaKerem. And the whole point was the citizens of Benjamin, if they were going to escape Babylon, they had to flee south. They had to get out of town. And if they believed Jeremiah, they would flee to safely because Babylon is coming from the north to destroy you. But of course, this message will be rejected. Okay, that's where we pick it up. We pick it up in... Actually, let's back up to page 78 and verse 10 of chapter 6. Jeremiah's statement of discouragement is in verses 10 and 11. And we left off last week by getting this little peek into this prophet's heart. He's the prophet that opens up his heart the most to all of us. We get to see the struggles, the ups and downs that he goes through. So it's kind of nice to know that if God's prophet can go through it, we can too. We can also still walk in faith. In verse 10, we saw that Jeremiah was incredibly frustrated because his message was rejected. Chapter 6, verse 10. He says, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear?" You know, nobody's listening. "Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them." So nobody's listening to me. It's as though they have this heavy flap of skin over both their ears, and not only is it hanging there, but they're putting their hands over their ears and doing all they can not to hear the word of God, but to reject it. So he's pretty frustrated over that. And that frustration boils out in verse 11 on page 79 there, top of the page, Roman numeral 2. It boils out in anger, righteous anger. Verse 11. "Therefore I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. I will pour it out on the children outside and on the assembly of young men together. And even the husband shall be taken with the wife, the aged with him who is full of days." And so Jeremiah expresses anger here. He expresses the wrath of the Lord. He's tired of the fact that nobody's listening to him. And he's weary of holding all this frustration and anger in, and so he lets it out here. And he affirms that God's wrath is going to be poured out on all the residents of Judah and Jerusalem without any distinctions. Age makes no distinction. The young won't be spared. The old won't be spared. Sex makes no distinction. The men won't be spared. The women won't be spared. We've seen also that in the past, economic status will not spare you. The fact that you're a priest won't spare you. Nothing is going to spare the inhabitants of the land from Babylon. And God then answers Jeremiah. And with God's answer, we see that Jeremiah's anger is a righteous anger. The nation deserves the judgment. And so God answers in verses 12 through 15, and he agrees with Jeremiah. He affirms all that Jeremiah has just spoken. Verse 12. "And their houses will be turned over to others, fields and wives together, for I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord." So again, God affirms that his heavy hand will fall upon everybody. Verse 13. Why? The reason is given. "Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely." And so it's going to fall on the people and the leaders alike because of their covetousness and their deceit. And of course, this is not a blanket. Well, yes, it is a blanket. And even the righteous remnant, the very few that are trying to live for the Lord, will experience the wrath of God here. Because Daniel, for example, Daniel and his three friends, they will be taken into captivity, into Babylon. You know, Jeremiah will suffer, although he'll be allowed to stay in the land. But still, the wrath is going to fall on everybody. And that's what happened in the Holocaust, too. Jewish believers were not spared the Holocaust just because they were believers in Yeshua. Many, many Jewish believers went to the gas chambers and witnessed in the gas chambers. So there is a solidarity with the nation. And if there's the believers are very few, the judgment still falls. Judgment still falls. Now, this idea of coveting is a direct violation of two commands, or of a command in Scripture. For example, Exodus 20:17, if you want to put that down as a cross-reference. Exodus 20:17 is one of two cross-references I'll give you here. And here's the express command. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So coveting is a serious sin in God's view. Deuteronomy 5:21, he repeats it again. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And you know, we have a bad problem with that here in America. And we have a bad problem with that, especially here in Southern California. We're a very materialistic society. You folks need a new, you're new, correct? You need notebooks here? Do you want two notebooks, one each? Okay. Well, I just happen to have two. There you go. If you could register, there's a registration slip on the inside, if you could just register. And then that registration slip should go in the Pushka box, which is that box over in the corner there. Okay, great. As I was saying, we don't covet in exactly the same way that these folks covet, because I think the problem comes upon us when you turn on your TV and every 15 minutes you get bombarded with ads to buy this and buy that, and you deserve it. You need to get it. And then you go out and you're driving down the highway, and what do you have? All these signs. Buy this new car. Buy this new car. Only 1% financing. Only so much, you know. And we get around coveting what our neighbor has by using our credit card. You know, we go into debt for this kind of stuff. So we have to be careful on that. God says, you know, don't place your desires on the things of this world. And we have to be very careful not to covet ourselves. But, you know, I think most people would laugh at us if we said to them, you know, you're a sinner. Well, how do I sin? You covet. They'd say, well, of course, that's part of our culture. They wouldn't think that that's weird. They wouldn't think that that's wrong. But it is. It is. From God's perspective, we have to be very careful about this, especially where we live. Okay. These people were not careful about it. They coveted and they were deceitful. As we move to page 79, for your new folks there, we're on page 79 of the outline, in the middle, verse 14 of chapter 6. It's Roman numeral 3 in the middle. The sin of the leaders, page 79. Okay? So he elaborates on the sin of the leaders in verse 14. Chapter 6, verse 14. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. The idea, verse 14, is that the people felt better when they heard a comforting message. Didn't matter if it was a lie, but it just, you know, it eased the anxiety a little bit. And the false message of the prophets were, there's going to be no invasion. The false message of the politicians, there's not going to be any invasion, it's peace. And yet these were lies. In reality, the invasion was about to come. And so there's only a slight healing of the anxiety there, but it would be severely crushed when the invasion actually happens. Moving on to the bottom of page 79, we come to Roman numeral 4, and we find out that the prophets and the priests, the leadership, have even lost their shame in verse 15. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. So these people were so insensitive and hardened and with a seared conscience that nothing affected them. They wouldn't even turn red in the face when they did evil. And unfortunately, I think of our own culture right now. We're heading right down that path, aren't we? Stuff that was kept in the closet just a few years ago is now paraded as an alternate lifestyle. You know, and be proud of it. Be proud of your sin, basically. And our country's going down the same road. And people are not ashamed of abominations. They don't even blush. And what's going to happen to Judah? Judgment is going to fall. Judgment will fall upon them. All right, turn to page 80, top of page 80 in your outline. Of course, God is ever patient. He ever always works with his people, always pleading with them to repent. And so as we move into verses 16 through 21, we change our time frame. Whoops. And we're in the near future, warning the nation of the upcoming invasion. But now in verses 16 through 21, we jump back to the prophet's present time. And there's an admonition to seek the old paths. If you want to avoid this judgment, here's something you can do. And God does not take delight in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his evil ways and lives. And so he gives this exhortation in verse 16. Chapter 6, verse 16, page 80 in your outline. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. So stand by the path and see if there's a good way. Yeah, there is a good way. Point 2, A2. Ask for the old paths. That'd be a reference to God's law. That'd be a reference to the Word of God. That's the good way, the way of the Lord. And point 3 there, if you do this, you will find rest for your souls. You will find salvation. God can mitigate the judgment. You'll also find spiritual salvation, because if you trust in the Lord, you receive salvation. They did on the basis of faith, just like we do. But what's the response to the exhortation? Roman numeral 4 there, very clearly, we will not do it. We'll not do this. We don't want to do that. So there's the exhortation. Here's where you need to go, back to the good path. Then in verse 17, he elaborates on the fact that he provided prophets to warn the nation. Verse 17. And, of course, Jeremiah is one of those prophets. Also, I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. So his reference to watchmen is a reference to the prophets. See, a watchman, parentheses number 1 there, a watchman would stand on the high place, and he would warn of judgment. And that's what the prophets did. They warned of coming judgment. And you see a number of examples of where this term is used of the prophets in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Micah, and Habakkuk. And so just as you would hearken to the sound of the trumpet, so you should hearken to the sound of the words of the prophets. So return to the old ways. Listen to the prophets I've sent to you. But there comes the response again, Roman numeral 3, bottom of the page. We will not do it. We won't go back to the Bible. We're not going to heed your warning. And so I think it's very, very clear. I think it's very, very clear to us that when God brings judgment, it's well deserved. We don't have a capricious, casual God out there that just decides some year, oh, it's time to judge people. Oh, it's time to bring misery on mankind. He doesn't do it that way. He warns, he works with people, he gives alternatives, he tells you the way of escape, and when people refuse it and refuse it and refuse it, when judgment is well deserved and more than well deserved, then it falls. Okay? So people get mad at God. Oh, how can God do that to the Canaanites? Kill every man, woman, and child, etc., etc. Well, the point is, the judgment is well deserved. And with his people and with anyone he judges, like Nineveh or Sodom and Gomorrah, the evidence is very clear. Okay, let's turn to page 81. He now calls to the nations around Israel, around Judah. And this call goes out in verse 18. So we pick up the call in verse 18. Therefore, hear, you nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. So he's calling to the Gentile nations. He uses the word goyim there for nations. And that's the common word for the Gentile nations, goyim. The word just means nations, but it's usually associated with not associated with Israel. And then he calls those nations a congregation. And that term is usually used of Israel. But he's using it here in parallel to the nations. And why does he call all the nations? He wants them to know very clearly the rebellious nature of his people. That's what he wants them to learn. Look on. And the reason why he wants them to look on, point two, is to know of God's coming judgment in verse 19. Point two there. They will be responsible to carry out the judgment. Therefore, he wants them to know exactly why he's calling them against his people. Verse 19. Hear, O earth. Behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words, nor my law, but rejected it. So his comment, hear, O earth, parentheses number one there, that's a reference to the Gentiles, not of verse 16. Cross out the number 16 and put the number 18 in there. Doesn't make sense at verse 16. Just a typo there. Hear, O earth, the Gentiles of verse 18. Hear what, world, that I'm going to bring calamity on this people. And why? I'm going to bring on them the fruit of their thoughts. Now, you'd expect the word deeds to be there, wouldn't you? The fruit of their deeds. But God says it's the fruit of their thoughts. Why? Because deeds are only the products of our mind. Good deeds or evil deeds start between our ears. That's where it starts. And that's what Yeshua said too, didn't he? You know, you look on a woman with lust, you've committed it. You have anger in your heart toward your brother, you're a murderer. So our sins start between our ears. And God knows what goes on between our ears. And what's between our ears expresses itself externally. Our internal thoughts inevitably express themselves externally, whether they be good deeds or evil deeds. So he's going to bring upon them the fruit of their thoughts, the fruit of their sins, because he knows the sins already. And this is very clearly brought out by a number of passages in Scripture. It's a very important concept, especially in relation to the Messiah. Now, one of my favorite psalms is Psalm 139, the whole psalm, but we're just going to read verses 1 through 3 tonight in relation to this idea of sinful thoughts. Who's the one who can understand sinful thoughts? Psalm 139, 1 through 3, your first cross-reference. For the choir director, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. That's the external man, right? He knows where every single one of you are sitting, and he knew it from eternity past. He isn't surprised that you sat in the seat you're sitting in, and he's not going to be surprised when you get up to go for the break or whatever. Okay, he knows. God already knows. Nothing catches him by surprise. That's the outer man. But also the inner man. You understand my thought from afar. There's our inner man. He knows everything that goes on between our ears. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. And when he says intimately acquainted, he means that. We can't hide anything from him. I gave up trying to hide stuff from God years ago. He already knows about it. So when I get mad at him or I get upset or whatever, we just talk it out. He already knows about it. Lord, I'm upset with you right now. Why did you do that to me? You know? He can handle it. He can handle it with David. You know, David does that all the time in the Psalms. Jeremiah will do it here. Jeremiah will argue with God. He's already done it back at the beginning, verse chapter 1. He didn't want to be a prophet, you know. So it's okay. Our Heavenly Father can handle it. He loves us. But remember, he's also our king. He's also the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we don't get flippant with this idea. But relax as his child and pour out your heart to him, no matter what it is, because he knows it already. Remember that. Even if you don't express it, he knows it already. Okay? You may be hiding it from yourself, but not from him. You may be hiding it from me, not from him. Okay. So Psalm 139, God knows everything that goes on in our head. Now, in relation to the Messiah, we have a very important messianic prophecy, Isaiah 11, that brings out the same thought in relation to the messianic person. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 3. Write that down as your next cross-reference. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 3. Very important concept. Here's what Isaiah says. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Now here's the important statement in regard to reading people's minds. And he, the messianic person, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. When the rabbis saw that, they very clearly understood that the messianic person is not going to judge by the means that we normal people use, the senses. We use our eyes and our ears. We gather evidence, right? We go to court. This lawyer tries to refute that evidence. That lawyer tries to, you know, support the evidence. But God doesn't need that because he already knows everything that's going on. He knows the liar and he knows the truthful person. And so he can judge righteously and decide fairly by means other than the senses. He reads our minds. He knows exactly what's going on. And the rabbis noticed that. And they said that the messianic person will judge by means other than the senses. What did Jesus do? Did he do that? Sure. Matthew 12:25 is one example of many. And knowing their thoughts, Yeshua said to them, there it is. That's a reference back to Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 3. Anytime you see that in the Gospels, go back to Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 3. That's what Jesus is doing. He's directing his Jewish audience back to that messianic prophecy. He can read our minds. Now, next question, who can read minds? Can you read minds? No. Can Satan read minds? No. No. Take comfort. He cannot. There is only one person who can. And Solomon hit that right on the head in 1 Kings 8:39. 1 Kings 8:39. As Solomon's temple was being dedicated, Solomon was praying this prayer, and just part of the prayer is this. Then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. Psalm 139, we already knew that God knows men's hearts. But Solomon hits it right on when God is the only one, God alone, is the only one who can read our minds and knows what's going on inside us. Satan can. That's a great comfort, folks, at least to me. And you don't know what's going on in here. That's also a great comfort to me. And I don't know what's going on inside of you, and that's a great comfort to me. And we're all happy about that, right? In the kingdom, I think all those barriers will be removed. I mean, it's a blessing right now because of sin, you know? We wouldn't see what's going on inside our sinful brains. In the kingdom, I think this barrier will be removed because there'll be no sin issue. And we will know each other as we should know each other, not the partial way we do now. So I look forward to the kingdom when the sin issue is no longer a problem with us, when we have our glorified bodies. All right, so that's the importance of this idea, the fruit of their thoughts. God knows their thoughts. That's where sin begins, and that's where he's judging them. And then we've just looked at the importance of this whole concept in regard to the Messiah, who did exactly that. Okay, then we move on to parentheses number four, the reasons why he will judge the fruit of their thoughts, because they have rejected his words that came by the prophets. They've rejected the law of Moses. And you know, things have not changed all that much. This is the same issue in the first century. We rejected Moses and the prophets. What did Yeshua say in the first century? In Luke 24, verse 44, he's on his way to Emmaus, I believe this is, and he's talking with the two disciples. And he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." You see, Yeshua fulfilled the law of Moses. He fulfilled the prophets. And what did we do as a nation? We rejected all that. And so we rejected Moses and the prophets. Yeshua said, if you believe Moses, you would believe me. And yet we turned our back on him. So things hadn't changed in the first century. Is anything any different today? No. No, nothing new under the sun. 99% of the Jewish community rejects the messiahship of Jesus. The rabbis are still, they wouldn't tell you this, but they are rejecting Moses and the prophets, because Moses and the prophets speak of the Messiah, and he is still rejected even today. It'll take the tribulation period to break our stubborn will, which, by the way, is one of the reasons for the tribulation period, but we'll look at that probably later. By the way, Jesus also used the traditional Jewish arrangement of the Bible. The traditional Jewish arrangement is known under the acronym Tanakh. T-A-N-A-K would be a fine transliteration of what's going on there. So when you talk with your Jewish friend, talk about Isaiah from the Tanakh. If they're comfortable with Bible, that's fine. If they're comfortable with Old Testament, and not all Jewish people are comfortable with Old Testament, they feel it's a put-down, you're safe if you use Tanakh. What does Tanakh stand for? The Law of Moses is the Torah, the T sound, the Law. The prophets are the Nevi'im, the N sound, and the Psalms or the writings are the Ketuvim, the K sound. So you have put all those together, Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, and you come out with Tanakh. So when you hear me refer to Tanakh, I'm just talking about the Bible using a term from a Jewish point of view, Jewish reference. Okay? That make sense then, everybody? All righty. Well, let's move on then to the next page, page 82. Page 82 in your outline. And now Jeremiah begins to discuss the futility of ritualism, the futility of external conformity only. And this is a pretty serious section of Scripture, because we can externally conform too. We can do exactly what these people were doing. Verse 20. "For what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba and sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet to me." So point one, to what purpose? Sacrifices are worthless without obedience, and you might add there, and faith, trust, because the foundation of trust has to be there first. Then comes heartfelt obedience. The foundation is faith, is trust. And out of that foundation comes true obedience. If you don't have it, the sacrifices are worthless. And then he talks about the sacrifices on point two, parentheses one, he talks about frankincense. And bracket number one, that's from Sheba. Sheba is modern Yemen. Here's your map. This, of course, is Israel here. This area glowing here under the Shekinah glory right there. This is a mega picture of the world in the Messianic kingdom. All right. Yemen, or Sheba, is the bottom corner of the Arabian Peninsula down here. So it's a little, some of it, most of it is off the map there. But that's where frankincense was harvested, was used, or was marketed quite a bit. It probably got all over the world, up the Red Sea to Egypt, around the Arabian Peninsula, up the Persian Gulf, to the rest of the Middle East, across camel caravans up and down the Fertile Crescent there. But it came from Yemen. That was the most well-known place. And it was part of the holy incense, Exodus 30:34 there. So it was part of the offerings. The incense was a special formula that nobody could use. It could only be used on the incense altar. And if you used it for your own private use, it was a death penalty for this incense. If we ever go through the tabernacle, we'll go through that. It was a death penalty to mix this incense for yourself. Then he says, sweet cane from a far country. That's a reference to Columbus. And the far country is India. This is the Indus River here, so this is Pakistan. So India is off the map as well. So this was an aromatic reed from India. And again, it was part of the anointing oil as well in Exodus 30:23. And the burnt offerings, of course, are the blood sacrifices. So he describes a little bit of the sacrifices, the sweet-smelling incense. And he says in Roman numeral 3 that these sacrifices are not acceptable or pleasing. So no matter how rare they are, how beautiful they are, how costly they are, without faith, God could care less. God could care less. You know, that's not our view of things, is it? If it's rare and beautiful and costly, we'll take it. We'll take it. We don't care. You know, a great big diamond or something like that. But that's not God's view of things. Now, note parentheses number one there. Jeremiah is not against sacrifices as such. And when we get to bracket 1, Jeremiah 17, when we get to bracket 2 there, Jeremiah 33, he will point out the importance of the sacrificial system. God is not putting down the sacrificial system as such. But dropping down the next line, sacrifices without faith and obedience are of no avail in God's view. You've got to have the proper foundation first. And that is the stance of all the prophets. And we've got three brackets down there that we'll explore. Isaiah chapter 1. What does Isaiah say in chapter 1, verses 11 through 14? Here's what he says. Pretty strong language. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? That's a reference to the going into the temple. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Shabbat, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. If there's iniquity in your heart when you come to worship God, he cannot endure it. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. Pretty strong stuff, huh? What about us? Can we do the same thing? We sure can. Amos 5, then your next reference. Amos 5, 21 through 23. I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. So if you come to God and sing a song with iniquity in your heart, it's just a clanging gong to him. It's just a noise. We can do the same thing in our churches, right? We can have our great big music team with all the instruments, and we can have our choir, and we can have our trained singers. But if we bring our song to God with iniquity in our heart, it's just noise. Just like listening to the freeway rumble. It's all it is. So we need to be very careful about this and come to Him with faith and obedience, with the right kind of attitude in our worship services. Micah 6, 6 through 8. This is a strong one. You think the others are? This is the strong. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? That's what the world thinks like, you know, child sacrifice. It happens all over the world. I think it still happens today. You know, that's the most valuable thing a person could ever have, the fruit of their body, their firstborn son. Can that atone for my sin? Well, it can't. And Micah tells us in the next verse what is acceptable to God. And you're very familiar with this. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness. And here comes the foundation of justice and kindness, to walk humbly with your God. And that's the message to us as well. If we're walking humbly before God, we've got the right attitude of trust and faith, and then the outward actions of justice and kindness can flow out of that. And if we're walking humbly before Him, then our worship and our songs are acceptable, even if you have a voice like mine. Okay? You guys don't want to hear me sing. Okay? But if I come before God humbly, my pitiful voice is not noise to Him, and neither is yours. But we have to come with the right attitude. Israel did, so do we. Now, when you witness the Jewish people, you'll often run into anti-missionaries, or your Jewish friend will go to an anti-missionary, and they'll come back with the comment that we Jews don't need sacrifices today. And they'll often quote Psalm 51:17. Now, what does Psalm 51:17 say? Let's read what David wrote here. David wrote this psalm after his sin with Bathsheba and the fact that he had Uriah murdered, her husband murdered. Okay, and this is what David wrote. He said, "For you, God," he's writing to God, "for you do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise, I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Now, that's totally accurate, right? That's coming to God with the right attitude. And the anti-missionaries say, "See, we don't need to worry about sacrifices. We don't need Jesus' sacrifice. You know, you Christians say that He was the substitutionary sacrifice. We don't need that. We just need a broken and contrite heart." But they don't go on to verses 18 and 19. That's the problem. So if that gets thrown at you, go on to verses 18 and 19. "By your favor, do good to Zion. Build up the walls of Jerusalem." So when that's done, what happens? "Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar." So you see the point there? David recognizes that sacrifice is useless if you don't come to God with a contrite and broken heart. But once you do come to Him with the proper heart, then what do? You express your faith and obedience here by giving sacrifices. That's the importance of the sacrificial system. It doesn't sit there alone all by itself. But once the proper attitude is in the person's heart, then the obedience follows. And under the Mosaic law, the sacrificial system was the content of obedience. A Jewish person would say, "How do you want me to worship you, Lord? Okay, I'll offer the Passover sacrifice. I'll rest on Shabbat. I'll do whatever your law says." That's the content of faith. Our content of faith today is the law of Messiah, not the law of Moses. But the principle is still the same. Okay, any questions on that? Question.
How
Well, the Leviticus tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no... Right, exactly. So the point is that sin brings with it a penalty, the death of the sinner. The death of the sinner. That's the bad news. The bad news, we all sin, we deserve death, spiritual and physical death. The good news is what? God is willing to provide a substitute. And that's what we learn in Genesis 22 and the sacrificial system. And that all those sacrifices point to the ultimate substitutionary sacrifice. Yeshua will die in our place. That's the point.
But people had to give the best of their flock.
They gave the best that they had, sure. That taught us that God gave his best, his son, his unique son. Okay, a lot of lessons in all this. Yeah, so that's the point. Okay, is that all right? All righty, let's see how much time. We got 5 minutes. Okay, let's move on to page 83. Jeremiah now, after dealing with the bad attitudes, the rebellious attitudes of the nation, then talks about the stumbling of Israel. Verse 21. Because your sacrifices are not acceptable to me, verse 21, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before the people, and the fathers and the sons together shall fall on them. The neighbor and his friend shall perish. So because of Israel's failure to obey through lack of faith, rebellion, God is going to bring in a stumbling block. And that stumbling block is going to be Babylon. Because the results are the fathers and sons stumbling, the neighbor and his friend perishing. And that's what's going to happen when that invasion from the north occurs. Similar statements in Roman numeral 3 and 4 there, Isaiah and Ezekiel. Now in the middle of the page, as we move into Roman numeral 4, he again jumps to from the present into the near future. And in verses 23 through 26, again he's dealing with that coming enemy from the north. So he talks about the origin of this invading army in verse 22. Thus says the Lord, behold, a people comes from the north country, and a great nation will be raised from the farthest parts of the earth. So there's their origin. They'll come from the north. And it's a singular usage here, so it refers to Babylon. And of course, we've seen these warnings already three times, Jeremiah 1, Jeremiah 4, Jeremiah 5. And now in Jeremiah 6, he's warning the nation. So point 5 there, he's explaining the stumbling block, Babylon. Then he describes this army in verse 23, and it's a chilling description. Verse 23, they will lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea, and they ride on horses as men of war set in array against you, O daughter of Zion. So they're pretty scary. They take hold of bow and spear. That means they're well equipped. They're well equipped. They're not a ragtag army, just picking up a club here and a rock there. They have the proper equipment. Secondly, they're cruel and have no mercy. That's their attitude. Ruthless, inhuman. They're not going to be merciful to you. Thirdly, their voice roars like the sea. The point there is that the sound of the advancing army is obvious. As obvious as the waves of the sea. So when you hear that army, those thousands of men, those thousands of animals, that military equipment all clanking and banging and marching toward you, when you hear that rumbling off in the distance, like the waves of the sea, now and then you know they're coming. Unmistakable. Point 4, they ride on horses. Horses there were the equivalent of our tanks. In other words, they have formidable weapons. They have the Babylonian equivalent of the Merkava tank. And finally, point 5, they set themselves in battle array. That means they're unified, organized, trained, experienced warriors. Again, no ragtag bunch of What's the word I'm looking for? No ragtag bunch of warriors. That's not the word I'm looking for, but that's the only one I can think of right now. They're not a ragtag army, but that's still not the word I'm looking for. But they are ready, folks, well-trained. So you, Judah, are facing an awesome enemy. An awesome enemy. Page 84, top of the page, point 6. It's coming against you, O daughter of Zion. That's singular. So he's talking about the population of Judah. In fact, he uses the terms Judah and Israel synonymously there in verses 1 through 8 and in verses 9 through 15. That's the point there. He's using the term synonymously, even though the northern kingdom is long gone. Okay, I've got 8 o'clock. So let's take our 15-minute break, and we'll pick it up with Judah's response to this awesome army that's going to become bearing down upon them. All right, this horrible, awesome army. Where did Bonnie go? She had a good word for me. It wasn't a ragtag bunch of ruffians. I think what Bonnie suggested to me, this well-equipped, awesome fighting force is going to come against Israel. And what will be Judah's response when they appear on the horizon? I did it, Bonnie. I called them a ragtag bunch of ruffians. ragamuffins. Something like that. Thank you. What will be Judah's response when they appear on the horizon? The response will be paralyzing fear. Verse 24, fear inside. And I think we would fear too if these guys appeared at the top of the hill. Verse 24. You have heard the report of it. Our hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of us. Pain, as of a woman in labor. So when they hear the report, their hands wax feeble. In other words, they're going to be totally overwhelmed and trembling. And then they're going to have a knot in their stomach like a woman giving birth. Now, no man can quite understand that, but you ladies will know the agony of a woman in travail. So they're going to be tied up in knots and powerless when they hear of this report from Judah CNN. No, in the class this morning they said Fox News because Fox is more balanced. There'll be fear on the inside. There'll be fear on the outside. Verse 25. Do not go out into the field, nor walk by the way, because of the sword of the enemy. Fear is on every side. So when the enemy's in the land, you don't go outside the fortified city. You may get killed, imprisoned, raped. You don't know what's going to happen. They're in the land. Stay inside the fortified city. There's terror all around us, terror on every side. And that term will be used several times by Jeremiah. You see 3 cross references there. They will be scared to death. And they will then begin to lament. Page 85, top of the page, the lamenting of the nation is brought out in verse 26. Remember, Jeremiah stated a few chapters ago, you might as well start putting on sackcloth and ashes. Even though it's years away, you might as well start lamenting now. Let's look at verse 26. O daughter of my people, dress in sackcloth and roll about in ashes. Make mourning as for an only son. Most bitter lamentation, for the plunderer will suddenly come upon us. So he says, gird yourself in sackcloth. And there I've showed you that illustration that I showed you way back in chapter 4. Go ahead, start the mourning. It's very appropriate. Another sign of mourning was to put ashes on your head. But he says, do it one better. Wallow in those ashes. You know, ashes were all over the place because every home had a fire pit to provide heat, cook your meals, things like that. So ashes were very common. So don't just put them on your head. Go all the way. Wallow around in them. And then point 3. As you are continuing to mourn, mourn as for an only son. Mourning over an only son was considered the most severe kind of sorrow. Mourning over an only son, the death of your only son, was the most severe kind of sorrow. The point there, parentheses number one, because you would have no descendants. Your family line would stop right there because the family lines were counted through the son. If you had no son, that's the end of your family line. So there was bitter lamentation over that turn of events in your family. That's brought out in Amos 8:10. It's also brought out in Zechariah 12:10. And of those two references, or of any reference to mourn for an only son, Zechariah 12:10 is by far the most significant reference to this kind of intense mourning. By far the most significant reference, because it deals with the return of the Messiah. It's a messianic passage. So let's take a quick look at Zechariah 12:10 and see why this is so significant. At the end of the tribulation period, God says this, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication so that they will look on me. Notice the pronoun here. It's me whom they have pierced. And God is speaking here. And so how can God be pierced? How in the world can you do that? They will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. Now the pronoun changes. As one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Now the mystery over the change in pronouns, the mystery over the piercing of God, is solved with the God-man concept. Yeshua, the Messiah, is the God-man. God can be pierced because God put on flesh. He put on a human body. And he was found in fashion as a man. Question.
How do the rabbis deal with this?
They change the translation a bit, and they say these are the people of Jerusalem mourning over people killed during the battle.
Mm-hmm.
They change the pronouns. They aren't honest with the interpretation of this. There is rabbinic support for it as messianic, but the modern-day rabbis say it's not speaking of the Messiah. Okay, and what type of mourning then are the Jewish people going through? Mourning for an only son. The bitter weeping over a firstborn. The most severe kind of lamentation that you could express. And so now Israel, at the end of the tribulation, expresses that kind of agony, that kind of intense mourning over the Messiah, over the fact that we've rejected him for the last 2,000 plus years. And that's one of the purposes of the tribulation, as I said, to bring us to this point, to break our stubborn will, says Daniel. But returning back to the nation in Jeremiah's day, the reason why the nation in Jeremiah's day is to mourn, or will be mourning to this extent, is because the destroyer, Babylon, will come upon us. Now, point E, in the middle of page 85, brings out the fact that verses 22 through 24 are similar to chapter 50, verses 41 to 43, almost identical, in fact. We'll see that when we get there in a number of months. But there, in chapter 50, they are used in the plural against Babylon. And the point two is this, what Babylon will now do to Jerusalem someday will be done to her. She will reap what she sows as well. Now, as we go on, we are in the near future now, dealing with the Babylonian exile in verse 26. Now, as we go into verse 27, clear into chapter 8, verse 12, we're going to spend a lot of time in the prophet's present day. And as we move back to the prophet's present day, Jeremiah is given a new appointment. He's to be an assayer of his people. That appointment comes in verse 27. God speaks to Jeremiah now. I have set you as an assayer and a fortress among my people, that you may know and test their way. So in chapter 1, verse 10, you see the point that Jeremiah was made an overseer, but now he's made an assayer. We really don't know what that Hebrew word means because bracket one there says it's a hapax. Oh, Bob, what in the world is that? What are you throwing at us here? Well, hapax is just short for the Greek expression hapax legomenon. Hapax, then the word legomenon, L-E-G-O-M-E-N-O-N, hapax legomenon. It's Greek for said once. That's all it means. And what it means is that this term only appears once in the Bible. So if you see that hapax or hapax legomenon, that means the term only appears once in the Bible. That makes it a very difficult term to understand because we don't have other contexts to compare it to. We can't develop a definition very clearly. So the best definition that scholars have come up with is an assayer. And an assayer is a tester of the people. Now, the New King James that I read from in verse 27 says that you may know and test their way, that you are a sayer and a fortress among my people. He needs to be in a fortress as well as an assayer because he's going to have to withstand their attacks. Remember that? We've looked at this a number of times. The religious and political leaders will attack him. The people will attack him. The false prophets will attack him. So he has to be a fortress, a fortress. So that's the appointment of Jeremiah in verse 27. The reason on page 86, the reason at the top of page 86 that he's given this assignment, so that he might know and try their way. God wants to make sure there's no doubt in Jeremiah's mind regarding the deservability of judgment. Just like back in chapter 5, verse 1, when he was given that assignment to go throughout the land and to investigate, to find out if there's anyone righteous there. And chapter 5 ended in failure. There was no one righteous. Well, in chapter 6, God's saying, keep looking. Make sure you understand why I'm bringing judgment. They deserve it. So the results of his testing and trying the people, verse 28. First result, their corruption is very clear. Here's what Jeremiah says. They are all stubborn rebels, walking as slanderers. They are bronze and iron. They are all corruptors. So there's four descriptions of the nation's unbending sin and rebellion. Four descriptions. They are rebels. They slander people. Slandering is to deliberately speak falsehood of people. And they're brass and iron. That means they're unbending. They're strong, like brass and iron are. And then they're corrupt. And in verse 29, we see that the people are beyond refining. Verse 29. The refining process is in view here. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. The smelter refines in vain. The wicked are not drawn off. Now, in the refining process, metal ores are heated until they turn liquid. Silver, for example, and that's the picture here. Silver. Silver is heated in the crucible until it turns liquid. And when it does, the impurities come to the surface. They float up to the surface, and they're skimmed off. So what's left is pure, valuable silver. And that's the picture. The bellows, are the fire is being fanned enthusiastically and fiercely. The fire is very hot. The ore is melted. But what happens? The whole process is in vain. The impurities are so numerous, are so much a part of this ore that they can't be burned away, they can't be refined away, they can't be skimmed off, no matter how hot you make the fire. And so the conclusion comes in verse 30. People will call them rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. So instead of being beautiful silver, high quality stuff, 99% pure, it's junk metal. Oh, this is junk metal. What are you giving me this piece of jewelry for? This is fool's gold. This isn't real gold. So So they're junk metal. Why? Because God has rejected them. They're impure. Quite a graphic picture there of the refining process. All right, let's move on to page 87. And I have a present for you. Now, if you look at the top of page 87, we're now moving into chapter 7. Jeremiah will start talking about the false religions that the Jewish people were pursuing at this time and the punishment that is deserved. Point A, he begins by denouncing the false use of the temple. And so he begins what we call in the first 15 verses the temple sermon. So at this point, because we're dealing with the temple, I thought we would take a little rabbit trail and I would expand what I've told you about the temple a little bit. Because I want you to be very, very familiar with this worship structure so you know what's going on. So I'm handing out some outlines that you can...
Was Ruth there this morning?
Say again?
Ruth,
she was not in the morning class. Okay. You can. This will be some notes you can place in right in front of chapter 7 there. It's a couple of pages. And you have little cereal bowls in front of you on your table. That's not for Wheaties and milk. That is for the Clippies. That is for the Clippies. So just stick them in the cereal bowls. And if you've already put your cereal and milk in there, well, what can I say? Okay. Any extras here? Everybody get one? Did Nick get one too? Okay, great. And extras here. Okay, is that an extra? Okay, why don't you just pass it on down? Yes, if you need an extra, take it. Yep. Okay, we got them here. if you're picking them up for some invisible students, that's fine as well. Thank you. A lot of people. Okay. All right, everybody get one? Everybody have one? All right, these extras will go into the supplementary charts notebook here at the back. So if anyone misses one or needs an extra, you can pick it up out of this notebook starting next week. Okay, Will, did you have a question?
Yes, I'm just curious. Where was the remnant, or was there a remnant?
Yes, there was a remnant, but it was extremely tiny. We know some of the members of the remnant. Daniel, his three friends, Josiah, Jeremiah, Baruch, people like Zephaniah, I think Zephaniah was a contemporary of Jeremiah. Yes, there were members of the remnant, but they were very, very few and far between. They were not enough to avert judgment, just like there wasn't 10 good men in Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, that kind of thing. Okay, let's take a look at the temple and get a bit of an overview of the temple. Now, the whole concept of the temple and the tabernacle finds its basis in the heavenly temple. Now, the tabernacle and the temple are two worship structures. The tabernacle is simply the portable version of the worship structure. The temple is the permanent version, or maybe I should say semi-permanent version of the worship structure. So the tabernacle and temple have the same basic design and teach us the same lessons. But again, one is the temporary form that could be taken down and trekked around the Sinai Peninsula. The other was the permanent form that was built on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. Okay, any questions there? Now, these two objects, the tabernacle and the temple, have their origin in the idea of the heavenly temple. In the spiritual realm, there is some sort of a heavenly temple. I don't know what it looks like. I've never been there yet. And I haven't had a vision like Isaiah. Isaiah was, in chapter 6, was taken to that temple, and he saw it. But there's some kind of heavenly temple in the spiritual realm. And those of our friends and relatives who are believers who have gone on before us are now enjoying that temple. And we will get our chance. But we do get a little bit of a glimpse of it in Scripture. We'll begin in Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9. And this is the first entry in your outline. Here's what God says to Moses about constructing the tabernacle. He says, let them, Israel, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them, according to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, so you shall construct it. And this word pattern basically in the Hebrew means blueprint. I'm going to give you a blueprint, Moses, and I want you to follow that blueprint. A similar statement is made in Exodus 25:40, second entry in your outline. He gives Moses a warning. He says to Moses, see that you make them all these articles, the tabernacle and all the pieces of furniture, see that you make them after the pattern for them, which was shown you on the mountain. So when Moses went up on Mount Sinai, he received a blueprint of some sort, a detailed blueprint of the tabernacle and all its furnishings. And he said, you better follow it, buddy. And we know that God was warning him from Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8 also talks about this heavenly tabernacle and the blueprint. Third entry in your outline, Hebrews 8, 1 through 5. The writer of Hebrews tells us, now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. So there we see there is some kind of a heavenly tabernacle, a heavenly sanctuary that God has, to use a better word, not to use a word that's limited by our physical nature, constructed. I don't know exactly what it's like, but God made it. And the Lord pinched it, not man. The Lord made this tent, not man. So it exists up there. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. Who serve what? They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. And so the tabernacle and temples on earth are copies, reproductions of the real thing. And now we learn that Moses was given the warning. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, here's the verse we looked at earlier, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. I've got a lot to teach mankind and the Jewish people through this, Moses. So do it right. Do it right. And there's a tremendous number of lessons we learn from the temple and tabernacle. We're not going to go into those in detail. We're just going to take an overview of this whole concept right now. But it's a very important concept in Scripture. All right, let's move on here. Now, this nice little drawing was done by the Temple Institute. They took a picture, a Hubble telescope picture of a nebula out there, and they superimposed a temple in the middle of it. Now, I think it's kind of cute, gives you an idea of the heavenly temple. But believe me, the Hubble telescope is never going to photograph the true temple, okay? God's temple is in the spiritual realm, right, exactly. And the Hubble telescope can't look into the spiritual realm. So the Hubble will never take a picture of the heavenly temple. But I thought that was a nice, cute little picture anyway, give you an idea, okay? All righty, now, the origin of the tabernacle was at Mount Sinai, and this is a nice illustration. This is Yebel Musa, the mountain of Moses, the traditional Mount Sinai. And, of course, you can see the glory of God as descended upon the top of the mountain. And here, all around the mountain, in these gray-blue tents, you can see the children of Israel, 2 million, camped around the mountain. And here, down at the base of the mountain, the artist has drawn in the tabernacle with the glory cloud, the Shekinah glory hovering above it, and the tents of Levi and the Kohanim around the tabernacle. Another nice detail I like about this picture is the barrier. See the barrier here? Moses was charge to make a barrier around the mountain that would prevent animal and beast from coming up on the mountain because it was set aside for special use. So there's a long-distance picture of the tabernacle. So let's go in a little closer, take another look at it. Here's another artist's rendering of it. Again, it's at the base of the traditional Jebel Musa, Mountain of Moses, off in the background. And here are the tents of Israel all around the tabernacle. Now, those tents look like Boy Scout tents. They are not the way Bedouin tents would look. Bedouin tents are heavy, black goat's hair. They're not these pretty colors, and you would never see the light shining through them. But it makes a nice nighttime scene. Now, the one thing I do like about this picture is the Shekinah glory here. The Shekinah glory, the glory cloud appeared as a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. I think it probably looked the same. It's just that during the day, the glow wasn't as apparent as at night. So it looked like the glowing pillar of fire at night. And you can see there's the tabernacle proper and the fence outlining the tabernacle compound. So there's another view of the portable worship structure. Here is a flat-roofed arrangement. Here's another artist's rendering. We have a flat-roofed arrangement for the tabernacle proper and then a peaked roof arrangement for the coverings over the tabernacle. This one is not that great because, again, the tabernacle wasn't covered with green and orange and white striped roof. It was all just a dark black goat's hair covering. It looked very innocuous. It wasn't all that pretty. What it covered inside was amazing and gorgeous and divine. But from the outside, it looked very plain and very normal, just like you and me. On the outside, we're just broken potsherds, aren't we? We're just old pots. But inside, the Holy Spirit lives. We're a temple of the Holy Spirit. So you may look like you're running out of steam and getting all wrinkled and all that, but inside there's glory, folks, just like in the tabernacle. Inside there was glory. So we have the altar burnt offering, the laver, the tabernacle itself, the tabernacle compound, and the gate, the entrance. So that's another rendering of the tabernacle. We don't know exactly what it looked like, but something like this. Now we're going to build the timeline that's on the bottom of your page there, step by step. I don't think we didn't get through it in the morning class, so we won't get through it tonight. But let's take a look and see how the tabernacles and temples marched across time. There's our timeline. Now the tabernacle was first constructed in 1446 BC when we came out of Egypt and spent some time at the base of Mount Sinai. The tabernacle existed from 1446 BC until 960 BC. In 960 BC, it was superseded by the first temple that was built by Solomon. The portable worship structure gave way to the permanent worship structure. Built in 960 BC, it lasted about 400 years until 586 BC. And this is the time frame we're looking at. Jeremiah is the prophet of the destruction. The Babylonians will come in 586 BC and destroy this tabernacle. This temple, excuse me. So this is the time frame we're looking at in Jeremiah's day. Now here's a rendition of the Temple of Solomon. Probably the greatest distinguishing feature of the temple was two pillars in the front, Jachin and Boaz. And so they stand out very prominently here in this illustration with the altar burnt offering here off on the right. So that's one rendering of the temple. Here's another rendering done by Lean Rittmeyer. He is the preeminent temple archaeologist of the current day. He is an architectural archaeologist. Say that fast five times. Okay? Architectural archaeologist. And so he's very skilled at rendering the archaeological remains into a reasonable drawing. So he does some really great drawings. So here, this is his rendition of Solomon's temple. You can see Jachin and Boaz here, the two pillars, the holy place, the Holy of Holies in the back here. So that's Lean Rittmeyer's rendering. Here is his cross-section view, taking a guess at what the interior decorations of the temple might have looked like, the gold walls that were on the inside. Just the building on the outside, glory within, though. glory within. That's the idea. So here is the highest point of Mount Moriah. That's where the Holy of Holies was located. So there's another possible rendition of the Second Temple. Okay, the Second Temple was destroyed in 586, and there was no temple during the 70-year exile to Babylon from 586 to 516. And then in 516, the Second Temple was built. It was built by Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. All of them had a hand in parts of that temple. That temple was then eventually enlarged by Herod, right around the turn of the century, turn of the millennium there. And that was the temple that was visited by Yeshua, the enlarged Second Temple, the remodeled Second Temple of Herod. That was the one that Jesus visited. And that temple lasted from 516 BC until 70 AD when it was destroyed by the Romans. Now here is a rendition of the temple. The temple itself is this structure here. This is the temple itself, but it's sitting upon the huge platform that Herod built, and the remains of that platform are very much with us today. Here is drawings of the progress of the Second Temple. Here is the square temple platform that was originally built by Solomon. And then the Second Temple was reconstructed on that site by Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. By the time they got done, you had to hold the gates here, well, various different gates. There was a foss, a dry moat dug in this area because this was the vulnerable spot. This, I believe, is Mount Bethesda, I think the name of this mount. This is Mount Moriah, Mount Zion, the city of David down here. But Mount Bethesda, I believe it is higher than Mount Moriah, and so that's vulnerable, and so this moat was built there and some fortifications built there in order to protect that corner of the temple. All the rest was lower. This is the Tyropian Valley here and the Kidron Valley with the Mount of Olives over here. So that was the temple. It was a very small temple. In fact, when the old-timers saw it, the ones who remembered Solomon's temple, they wept. They said, oh, this is nothing compared to Solomon's temple. And it probably was pretty modest. Well, then, during the Hasmonean period, during the Greek period, the period of the Maccabees, the period of Hanukkah, the Hasmoneans enlarged that square platform a little bit. They built this extension on the platform, and the tunnels that we see today were begun, tunnels up to the Temple Mount. So there was a slight enlargement there by the Hasmoneans, and Herod thought, oh, what a great idea. Let's make this into something really good. And so the green is Herod's enlargement of the Temple Mount. As you can see, he extended it over the foss, over the dry moat, and that was still a vulnerable spot. This was the top of Mount Bethesda. He notched that mountain. It's literally notched out there to make room for the temple platform, and then he built the Antonia Fortress on top of it to protect that corner of the Temple Mount. When you take the Rabbi's Tunnel tour, you enter here and you go along, the Rabbi's Tunnel goes along this area of the Temple Mount, and you exit right here at the Struthian Pool. You get a look at this pool. It's totally underground right now, but you can see it today and visit it. As you can see, here is Barclay's Gate. The western wall extends from Barclay's Gate to Wilson's Arch. This is the area known as the Western Wall. The women's praying section is over here. You can see half of Barclay's Gate. I should say you can see a quarter of Barclay's Gate. Half of it is underground, and half of it was covered over by the passageway going up onto the Temple Mount. Since that passageway was that ramp was damaged by rain and earthquake just a year or so back, it's now being torn down because it's dangerous, and the archaeologists are rejoicing because now they're going to get a chance to look at all of Barclay's Gate there. And Wilson's Arch is now the roof of the synagogue there. You go into that synagogue and look up, and that's the bottom of Wilson's Arch. So there's still remnants remaining. You can see the anchor point of Robinson's Arch down here, and you can see the remnants of this great stairway down here as well. And you can walk these stairs. The double gate is halfway covered by Muslim structures right now, but you can still see the double gate, and you can definitely get a very clear look at the triple gate. Both of these gates blocked up now. They were blocked up years ago for security purposes by the Muslims. So here is Solomon's Porch, where Yeshua used to teach, etc., the Royal Stoa. So anyway, it's quite an amazing temple complex. It's still amazing to visit it even today. Today, this is what you see on the Temple Mount. This is the Dome of the Rock. It sits, again, where the temple probably sat. It's a Muslim shrine. It's not a mosque. It's the golden-domed Dome of the Rock. Here, on the southern end of the Temple Mount, is the gray-domed Al-Aqsa Mosque. And these structures have long since disappeared. These were Muslim structures that were added 500 years after the destruction of the temple. Now, when you hear the Muslims complain about the Jews trying to destroy Al-Aqsa, and what are they doing? They're opening up a entrance to the Via Dolorosa there, and it's right at the corner of the Temple Mount. They're saying they're trying to destroy Al-Aqsa. Well, that's because the Muslims can consider all of this Al-Aqsa Mosque. Everything up here they consider the mosque. And so if you touch this corner, you're trying to destroy Al-Aqsa Mosque. So, but as you can see, the temple was there thousands of years before the Muslims ever appeared on the scene. So that's the way it looks today. So here is a good rendering of that temple complex taken from modern Mount Zion, drawn from modern Mount Zion.
Where are the gates that Jesus will go back into?
Jesus will not enter, well, we'll talk about that. He will enter the Millennial Temple, which is very, very different from this, and you'll see that in just a few minutes. Okay? But the gates that he entered in were the double and triple gates down here. Well, you walk on these stairs, and you're walking on stairs that Yeshua walked on. Yeah. Yes, this is the eastern side over here. That's the eastern side. The Golden Gate is over there, but the gate you see today is a Muslim gate on top of the original gate, and Yeshua won't enter by that gate anyway. And you'll see that in just a few minutes. All right, this is another rendering of the temple proper. Here's the temple proper. This is the Court of the Women. The Court of Israel is in here. This is the equivalent of that linen fence. This is the chel. This is the warning fence. That said, Gentiles are not to proceed beyond this fence or on pain of death. And Gentiles were not allowed inside the temple compound. And that's why Paul was arrested, because he was accused of bringing a Gentile in past this barrier. Okay? So there's another possible rendering of Herod's temple. This is all the court of the Gentiles out here, where the bazaar of the sons of Annas was held that Jesus cleansed twice during his ministry. Okay, that's the second temple, enlarged by Herod, visited by Yeshua. It was destroyed in 70 AD, and so there's no temple standing up there today. Today we have the Dome of the Rock, the Islamic shrine. Here's a picture of the Dome of the Rock. I chose this picture because it shows the Western Wall. From Barclays Gate over to Wilson's Arch, and right in there is the entrance to the synagogue, and you look up and you see the bottom of Wilson's Arch there.
Question. Why do they have modern names?
Because of the people who, quote, discovered them. Robinson's arch was discovered by Edward Robinson. Wilson was an early archaeologist this was basically all underground, and you could walk right at these areas, and they recognized, wait a second, this is a buried structure here. And when it was excavated, sure enough, they were totally right. So these are the archaeologists' names. In fact, let's see if we can back up. You see the square that the temple sat on? Lean Rittmeyer was the first one to recognize that square, and so the archaeologists named it Rittmeyer Square. He says it was a defining moment in his life. Okay? So that's just the archaeological name. Okay, there's the... Here's the Dome of the Rock, a good picture taken of it. I took this from the Mount of Olives, and it's a magnificent building, inside and out, believe me. But when I was there in 1994 and went inside that thing, I thought, boy, it's a beautiful building. It's got to go. It's going to come down. It's going to come down for the third temple. Mm-hmm.
What's in there? What do they do in there? It's not a mosque.
Well, they have services and they read the Quran and things like that in there. And it surrounds a rock. You go inside and you'll see a barrier. And that barrier, if you look over the barrier, you see the rock. You see the top of Mount Moriah. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's what you see. That's where the Holy of Holies was, yes. And there is a niche exactly the size of the Ark of the Covenant right there, too.
How coincidental,
right. That's where the Muslims claim that Muhammad took off into heaven on his steed al-Barak, I think, from that spot. So that's why they memorialized it. So it's a beautiful building, but its life is limited. King Hussein of Jordan donated that golden dome. It's the refurbished dome. In 1994, it was being refurbished in gold out of his own personal funds.
Well, that's enough to get him to heaven.
Yeah, it's enough to get him to heaven, yeah.
People might be interested to know that although Jerusalem is mentioned hundreds of times in the Bible, you probably know the exact number, but anyway, it's lots of times. The Quran never, ever mentions Jerusalem once by name.
Right, right.
They get it from is they interpret the phrase the farthest mosque.
Yeah, Al-Aqsa. Yeah, Al-Aqsa means supposedly the farthest mosque.
Supposedly the farthest mosque, which occupies Mount.
Right. So there's the Dome of the Rock that's on the temple location today, and here is the Temple Mount as it looks today. You can see it very clearly, of course, with the Muslim walls outlining it. Here's the Western Wall Plaza right down here from Barclays Gate over to Wilson's Arch. That's where you see the Western Wall Plaza. Southern Temple Mount Archaeological Gardens down here. The Gray Dome, that's Al-Aqsa Mosque, the Ugly Dome. And the beautiful Golden Dome, that's the Dome of the Rock right there. And 150,000 Muslims crowd onto that place in Ramadan. It's filled elbow to elbow, shoulder to shoulder with Muslims on Ramadan. Now, here on the western side is a graveyard, a Muslim graveyard, specifically in front of the Golden Gate here, because the Muslims realized the Bible says the Messiah will come through the eastern gate, the Golden Gate. So they said, we're going to bury our dead there and defile the ground, so he can't do that. Well, useless task, as you'll see in just a minute or two. Question? No.
Jewish people don't go inside
that wall? Yes. Religious Jewish people are not allowed on the Temple Mount. The rabbis have decreed a route that they could walk if they went up there around the outside because they don't want a Jewish person to go over the Holy of Holies and therefore defile it or something like that.
How did they get this territory? I mean,
how did they get it?
How did the Muslims take it over?
We were kicked out of the land by the Romans. And the Romans and the Byzantines dominated this area for a while. Then when the Muslims came in, they kicked the Byzantines out. And then the Crusaders came back. In fact, this was once a Crusader church. They erected the Dome of the Rock. The Crusaders kicked them out, turned into a church. The Muslims came back, kicked them out. So it's been a back and forth tug of war. And the Muslims, when we took over the Temple Mount in 1967, the Muslim Waqf was leaving. And what did Moshe Dayan do? He gave it back to him. Moshe Dayan. There was an Israeli flag flying from the top of the Dome of the Rock, and Moshe Dayan said, take it down, and he gave the authority over the Temple Mount back to the Muslims. Because he was an atheist, and he had great respect for his Arab friends, and so we thought he would do them a favor, basically. Yes, it's between
the outside.
On the outside, yes. In Herodian stone. It's Herodian stones. Yes.
In what year was this Western Wall first discovered, visited?
Oh, it has always been exposed. Jewish people, the remnant of Jewish people, have always gone to the Western Wall and prayed. Okay, but it was never totally knocked down. The temple was destroyed, every stone, but the platform was not. So Yeshua's prophecy that the temple would be destroyed was fulfilled exactly. One more question and then we'll move on.
Mine's a two-point question. Is there somewhere on the internet, have you ever found a picture of the Dome of the Rock with the Israeli flag flying above it?
Yeah, I believe it exists. If you look in historical archives of the 67 war, I think you may find one.
And then the second part of the question is, what mountain did you take this picture from?
I didn't take this picture. I scanned it in. All right, well, let's move on here. Let's see. There will be a third temple standing. And in the tribulation, the third temple will be rebuilt. That'll stand during the tribulation period and be destroyed after the tribulation. And it'll make way for the fourth or millennial temple that will stand during the kingdom. Yeshua will build this fourth millennial temple. We have an idea of what that temple looks like. In Ezekiel 40 through 48, all those chapters deal with the kingdom. And they describe a one-mile square temple compound. So this is the temple. It'll be 1 mile square. Now, in the corner here, I'm going to put the present-day Temple Mount. Okay, there's the present-day Temple Mount, and Solomon's and Herod's temple would sit right about there. So you can see all that we have today doesn't relate at all to the millennium. So that defiled graveyard means nothing. Okay, because the topography is going to be totally changed, which we'll talk about next week. Okay. So there's the Millennial Temple. Here is a rendition of the Millennial Temple by an artist. Who knows if it looks like that or not, but it'll be 1 mile square. The current temple is only about 1,000 feet by 1,600 feet. But this will be 5,280 feet square. Okay, let's see. Where are we doing? Okay, let's quit for today. It's exactly 9 o'clock and 48 seconds. So we'll call it quits for tonight. We'll pick it up next week dealing with Millennial Mount Zion and the second page of your notes dealing with the temple. And I hope this is helpful for you to get a fix on the temple and tabernacle. We're not going into it in detail, but I think you'll understand the importance of the building when we're done. So let me go ahead and pray, and we'll pick it up next week, finishing up this temple overview. Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, again, we've looked at a kind of a very, very sober section of Scripture where your people have deliberately dived into immorality and unrighteousness. And while it makes us sick to our stomach, Lord, we have to look at ourselves and realize that we can do exactly the same thing. That's the lesson we need to learn out of this, that we need to look at our attitudes and come before you with that contrite, humble heart. So, Lord, help us to remember the serious part of this lesson, but also, Lord, help us to remember the joyful part as we look at the millennial temple and the hope you've laid before us of the messianic kingdom. Help us to revel in that, because that's our future, when the glory that you've put inside us will be revealed, and we won't be these broken down sinful tents that we are right now. So, Lord, we look forward to that. Help us to live in the light of these truths. And we ask that in Yeshua's name. Amen.